Tonight, I'd like to look at a very familiar passage in Philippians 3. And actually, I believe I want to start, although I'm going to concentrate on verses 7 through 10, I think for background, I'll start at verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I might gain Christ. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And so we see here Christian joy. The chapter starts out by saying, rejoice. But watch for the word count in the text. Paul speaks of the loss of all things, and he counts them as rubbish in comparison to Christ. Whatever was gained to him before, he is counted as loss. In this text, count means consider or evaluate or carefully examine. So you look at it and say, what is it worth? Now, we start the chapter with an admonition to rejoice in the Lord. If you see me smiling up here when I'm doing something and you think this fellow's pretty jolly, I am. There's no place I'd rather be than right here, and there's nothing I'd rather be doing than what I'm doing. So if you're wondering if I'm rejoicing, the answer is yes. So since so much has been done for us, so much has been given us, it's very natural to rejoice. I don't buy into this long-faced, gloomy Christian theory. I don't go there. But what might cause a Christian to fail to rejoice or perhaps lose their joy? If we take our eyes off the Lord and start looking at other things, it can be more difficult to rejoice in the Lord. What takes people's eyes off the Lord? It could be looking at themselves and what they have accomplished. I did this, I did that. We get the eye disease sometimes. Or it could be looking at other people, okay? And when we look at other people, we get the difficulty of they did this to me. Or they didn't do this for me. And because I'm disappointed in them, perhaps they didn't keep a promise, then I might lose my joy, but the Lord keeps his promises. So persecution or losses due to being a Christian could cause people to lose their joy. We know these things happened in the early church. We're pretty lucky here in this place and at this time. Paul warns them against the evil workers. He says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. And this is in reference to those that wished to require all the believers to follow the Jewish law. And we have issues of grace and works to this day. And it's still a struggle in the Christian community. But the teachers that wanted them to follow the Jewish law were Jews that wanted to keep things kind of as they were. Now, we don't have that today, here. But we do have people that want to keep things as they were. Okay? And so you might see someone that wants the church to be identical as it was in the year 1950 and never ever change. We see that. We struggle with it. But what they were doing was trying to make the way to God pass through the Jewish law. Made the Jewish nation something of a gatekeeper to the salvation experience. Okay? In this way, the law as given to Israel became the door to God rather than Christ alone. So essentially, all Christians then, if we follow those who wanted to incorporate the Jewish law, had to pass through Israel on the road to Christ. They want to emphasize works of the law as needful for salvation, but by so doing, what they were neglecting was the grace of God through Christ and the mighty work of the resurrection and the power of the resurrection. Paul talks about that, the power of the resurrection. And this group argued with Paul throughout his ministry. He was always battling with them. And so in verse 3, Paul is saying the people he's writing to are the true circumcision. He's saying, you're the real deal here. As a contrast with those of the physical circumcision that were promoting the law. And he gives three reasons. First is worship in the Spirit of God. Second is glory in Christ Jesus. And third is put no confidence in the flesh. Now, the contrast is pretty clear here between the proponents of the law and what Paul is talking about. And the thrust here is God and the worship of God. Worship in the Spirit of God. So if you're looking at God, you're not looking at your neighbor, what he's done or hasn't done, and you're not looking at yourself in what you have done or perhaps have failed to do. And the glory is what God has done for us through Christ. Christ can't be an add-on. Okay. He can't be in second place. Doesn't work that way. He has to have first place. And so we can worship in the Spirit of God. Why? Because Christ opened a door for us to the Father. We don't have a veil in the temple anymore. We don't have a high priest that goes in once a year on Yom Kippur to offer for the nation. So He's the door to the Father, and we have found the door, and we entered in, and we got into the family of God. So we glory in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he opened the door. And we put no confidence in the flesh. Why? Because we didn't do any of this. We could not do it for ourselves, and we did not do it. And so, in case the church maybe missed a point, and Paul starts and uses himself as an example. He was totally Jewish, or Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day as prescribed by the law. You ever think of the job of that rabbi circumcising an eight-day-old child? Not a job I would covet. He came from the tribe of Benjamin, and you all remember they were descendants of Rachel, the wife that was loved by Jacob. And Benjamin was the tribe that furnished what? The first king of Israel. Also, the tribe that remained faithful to David during the rebellion of Absalom. And so, aside from his blood lineage, in religious practice, he was a Pharisee. And he was an expert in the Jewish law. We read elsewhere he studied with Gamaliel, who was a famous rabbi of the time. And so, like all the Pharisees, he tried to follow the law very carefully, very scrupulously, and be correct in all interpretations. In Jewish circles, that man would have been highly respected at the time and looked up to. He was so zealous for the law, he was willing to persecute the church because he saw them, what? As a threat to the law. It's very doubtful that any member of the church, certainly not out in the hinterlands, had the kind of qualifications that Paul had. Some of the disciples, we know that John was fairly well connected with some of the higher people in the Sanhedrin, but those people would have been in and around Jerusalem. And so in verse 7, we see Paul saying that whatever things were gain for him formerly, he counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So he's not looking back with regret on his former life that he left behind to become a missionary. Quite the contrary. So as he's evaluating these things and looking at them, he says, I count them but loss. They were a detriment because they tended to cause him to fail to recognize Jesus as the Christ. He was focused on the law and how he was following the law. And so he goes on in verse 8 to say, he says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. And so he sees that as being above all things. And I can't help but remember the rich young ruler that came, and he said, well, I followed the commandments from my youth up. And Jesus said to him, one thing you lack, sell everything you've got and give to the poor and come follow me. You'll have treasure in heaven. And the rich young ruler, we know, went away sorrowing because of his property. But essentially, that is what Paul did. He's the flip side of the rich young ruler because he did give up everything to follow. So this is important. This is not a man looking back over the years and saying with some regret, oh, I sustained big losses. These are the things I gave up. He's not saying that. He's not saying, well, it was necessary, it was a sacrifice I had to make to do the work. No. This is a man saying, rejoice in the Lord because this was a deal of a lifetime. I got way more than I ever gave up. I'm not crying the blues. Not at all. Because the losses are nothing in comparison with what I gained. Now, we don't know a lot about Paul's life before he met Christ on the road to Damascus. There's some details that peek out of the Gospels and or of the Acts and of the letters he wrote to the people, to the churches. We know his tribe. We know he was a Pharisee. He had a reputation for great learning because when he was on trial, the judge said, "Well, your great learning has driven you mad. You studied too hard. You cracked." We know he was respected enough by the chief priests, so they gave him letters. They deputized him, if you will, that he could detain any Christians he found on the way to Damascus and in Damascus and bind them and bring them back. So he had what most people desire. He had a reasonably comfortable life. He understood who he was and what he was doing. And he had recognition. He had honor. He had respect. After his conversion, his life was different. The Middle East, by the way, is and was a shame honor society where attaining honor is considered one of the highest values and being shamed is just unbelievable. It's just they'll do anything rather than lose face or be shamed. So Paul, who was well respected before his conversion, gave up that respect. He was hounded from city to city. He was put in jail. He was beaten with rods. He was stoned. He had to flee for his life. He said, "My life is in danger every hour." Now, all of us live in our own culture, which dictates the clothes we wear and the time we get up and what we eat for breakfast and how we think about things. And we say, "Well, it's only natural." No, it's not. No, it's not. Because if you were in Japan, you would do it different. And if you were in China, you'd do it different. And if you were in India, you'd do it different. But it's ingrained in us to the point where we don't even notice the hold the culture has on us. And so Paul transcended his culture. He turned his life upside down. When he said, "If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." He meant it. He lived it. And so he became a Christian. Everything changed for him. And his life was different. And he immediately started preaching Christ, even in Damascus, as soon as he got so he could see. And his aim was to preach Christ to the Gentiles. Gentiles. These are people he wouldn't have eaten with or associated with before as a Pharisee. Pharisees didn't even like to associate with the lower levels of Jewish society, let alone Gentiles. It just wasn't done. And so he didn't totally reject his Jewish roots because he accepted the authority of the local synagogue. Why? So he could preach there. So if the local synagogue beat him with rods, he accepted that so he could go and preach there because he said, "I try to be all things to all men, so by all means I can at least save some." There were certainly money issues as he spoke of working day and night so he wouldn't be a burden. We know that. He had to learn to be hungry. He said that. "I've learned the secret of being full, but I've also learned the secret of being hungry." Some of us have learned the secret of being hungry on Wednesday. It's okay. Can't say as I'm in love with it, but we can't talk about that now. But he went around, and his goal was to preach the gospel at no cost to the hearers. And the reason that he gave elsewhere was he had to preach the gospel. He said, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel, but I would like to give a little more. And so he said, I want to do it at no charge. We don't know, at least I've never read any commentator that had an idea, whether his family disowned him. Okay. We know the Jewish society and leadership disowned him. And we have heard that in the Orthodox Jewish, if someone converts and becomes a Christian, they have a funeral for him and consider him dead in the family. So you might expect a man like Paul to make some kind of a note of how much he's given up for the cause of Christ. In verse 9 and 10, we find, I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which is through faith, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So it's righteousness given by God, not earned, given. And he wants to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. This is what Paul preached, and that power was the power of the early church. That's what saved the people. That's what saves people today. And he saw the workings of that power. And what it made him desire was to see more and know more. More and more. And he wanted to know the fellowship of his sufferings. Most people like fellowship, usually coming out of a covered dish. But the fellowship of sufferings is a different thing. And it's generally not something we desire. Although, when I went out to see Pastor Colby, I asked him and Emily if they were prepared to suffer. They probably thought I was an odd fellow at the time, and I probably am. But I think that's a question that should be asked. Because ministry is not all sweetness and light. There's many, many good things in ministry. But you can expect some suffering. And if you're not ready to suffer, you will grow discouraged. If you try to do it all in your own strength, you will grow disheartened. And so Paul speaks of suffering for the cause of Christ as fellowship, the fellowship of his sufferings. Jesus suffered greatly, and Paul considered similar suffering to be a valuable experience. We know how much Paul suffered. He's not showing regret here. He's not saying, I certainly wish I didn't have to go through some of these things. He's telling the church that the choice he made was good, because his values have changed, and what he formerly esteemed, he esteems no longer. So if we go back to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 14, which I'm not going to read, we see a section on the cost of discipleship, and you see examples of a man building a tower and figuring, does he have enough to finish? Or a king and another army's coming, and he's got to figure out what he's going to do. Does he make terms before they get in the neighborhood, or is he ready for the battle? And we do this on a daily basis sometimes, sometimes with our children or sometimes with others, and we ask ourselves, is this a battle I want to fight? And so sometimes we dig into it and just do it, and then sometimes we paper over it. I speak to you as a man who's done both things and on occasion done both things wrong. And so, in 1433, Luke, we read it's impossible to be a disciple without giving up possessions. There are choices to make every day and things we must put a value on as we make choices. What happens if we have to make a choice between something we like and Christ? To be a disciple, we must choose Christ. Like Paul, esteem the relationship with Christ to be more valuable. And if this is true, when we face choices in our lives, could be activities, could be friends, could be possessions that might draw us closer to Christ or push us further away. There's a long list of choices. We have ministry, we have Christian fellowship, friends, prayer, study, giving, work, leisure. Now, sometimes when we make these choices, it's very clear which ones might draw us closer to Christ and which ones might put us further away. Sometimes it doesn't take much discernment to know this particular friend or this particular activity is all not good for us. And by not good, I mean might draw us away from Christ. Sometimes we need to pray about such things to help us make the choice. Sometimes the choice is obvious. All of us live in the world, and all of us must deal with the things of the world. And so, how do we deal with them? What do we do with them? I knew a Christian man, a fellow was named Bob, many, many years ago, and I was often out to his place, and we ran around together a little. And he used to buy up collections, households, barns, whatever. He told me he had to keep $50,000 cash all the time because you never knew what you might want to buy. Anyway, I saw more stuff at his place than you could shake a stick at. It was amazing. He had a big collection of fishing tackle there one time. I probably bought 100 tackle boxes. He said to me, "Ward, see anything there you like? Take it." But the next time I went, it was all gone. He never went through and picked out nice things to keep, ever. And I asked him about it. He said, "Sell everything. Never keep anything." He told me the things were a means to an end and made a living for him. And so, he said, never keep stuff. Never start keeping stuff. Because it's just stuff. There'll always be more stuff, he said. Ward, there'll always be more. And so he didn't keep them, and he didn't intend to keep them, because for him, it was just a means to an end. Even though some of the stuff was very nice. No, because if he just kept the best of everything, pretty quick his barn would be filled up and he'd change from a businessman to a museum keeper. He said, "I can't go there. Can't go there." And so there was one common factor. The next time I came, it was all gone. Always. So it was very clear to me that man didn't serve the possessions. They were of service to him. That's how we lived. And so, you might ask why I bring up the example, but this business of life can become like a museum. It really can. Filled with any amount of stuff that must be kept and taken care of. And such an accumulation can become our treasure and occupy our minds, occupy our time. For the disciple, Christ is his treasure. And he deals with all the things in the world and in such a way to show what? These are not my treasure. This is stuff. Nothing brings this out so clearly as when a Christian suffers loss. Everybody suffers some kind of loss at one time or another. Paul said he suffered a loss of everything. He says, it's all rubbish. It doesn't matter. This is more important. So what's the result if we suffer loss? To Paul, it was like the rubbish that was thrown outside the city walls that the dogs lived on. To him, it was nothing. So when we suffer loss, how much do we mourn? How long do we mourn? As Christians, we need to ask ourselves, what is our joy? What is our treasure? Of what does our life consist? If our joy and treasure is Christ, we still have our most important treasure. It's still there. Can't be taken away. We might lose material possessions and friends or a job. We might lose a loved one. But Christ remains and will remain. And in closing, I want to tell you an extraordinarily personal story. My dad was a great collector of family history and family artifacts. He had a blanket chest that belonged to his mother. He had the first Victrola that came into Chautauqua County that Lafayette Neer had owned. And it got around. They say Leif Neer has a machine that can talk. And I was down there to see him toward the end. And he told me I had a dream. And in my dream, I was told that I was wanted in heaven. And I said to the Lord, I can't go. Who's going to take care of all this stuff? Who's going to watch over it? And he said, I woke up and he said, Ward, I'm not going to worry about stuff anymore. And Dad got the antique dealer in, and he sold a lot of those antiques, and he gave stuff to the kids, and he got his household in order and got ready. And he died not a long time after, but he didn't die fretting about stuff. And so I leave you with that tonight.